Now, what I have in mind during these devotional sessions at the commencement of each day, I thought I would like to speak about the principles concerning renewal and concerning revival among the people of God. I think we all would acknowledge that that is our great desire at the present time, to see renewal and revival among God's beloved people. And in the Word of God, there are certain principles laid down how that takes place. And it's this that I have in mind to speak about. We'll have the opportunity four times of opening the Word, and I want to speak about four different men that God has used at different times in church history, in the Bible, to renew and to revive the people of God. There are one or two little words I want to mention when God starts to work. And this, the first one is, He chooses a man. He lays His hand upon a man. And the next thing, we find that that man has a mountaintop experience, taken up to the mountaintop, and God reveals Himself to him. And then after that, there's a movement of the Holy Spirit of God, and the work spreads. And then very often it ends up in what has been called a monument, a dead monument. If you look at the different revivals throughout church history, you'll generally find that that is the way that it works. First of all, a man, and then a mountaintop experience for that man, and then a movement of the Holy Spirit, and then a gradual deterioration. But always it ends in a godly minority. At the end, what we call the godly remnant. This is the principle we find not only in the Word of God, but in church history. And I'd like to read two passages of Scripture this morning, and there's one man I want to concentrate on who God used in a remarkable way for renewal and revival among the people of God. Shall we look, please, at Acts chapter 7? Acts chapter 7. And we'll read the first paragraph. Then said the high priest, this is the high priest speaking to Stephen. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Now just one other passage, please, in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22, well-known passage concerning Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things. Now notice that term, after these things. Here in summary we get what has happened from chapter 12 right through to this point, and the different experiences that Abraham had until he comes here to Mount Moriah. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now down to the end of the chapter. It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Has his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazel, Bildash, Tiblath, Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight did Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Here we get the bride introduced at the end of this wonderful chapter. I thought this morning, in a very simple way, I'd like to speak about a man that God greatly used at a critical point in church history, at least in the history of the people of God. I was rather amazed recently in looking at the chronology of the Old Testament to find that when God called Abraham, it was exactly halfway between Adam and Christ. If the chronology of the Old Testament that we find in our Bible is of any value, I believe it has. But in any case, it was about 2,000 years after Adam where we find Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis covers a period of approximately 2,000 years. And from this point on, till Christ, till the incarnation of our Lord in Bethlehem, is exactly 2,000 years. It's a watershed in history. And I believe that when God called Abraham, he had something definitely in mind, something very, very important. Now, for that reason, I thought I'd like to occupy a few minutes this morning in speaking about him and how God led this man at this point in human history. We find in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, that he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen mentions that too in Acts chapter 7. And you notice a lovely term that's used there concerning Abraham. It was the God of glory that appeared to him. Now, as far as I know, that's the only time in Scripture where we get that term, the God of glory. God had his eye upon a man, and it was the God of glory that appeared to him. Looking through the life of Abraham, you'll find about seven different appearances of God to Abraham, and in each case, there's a different term used of God in those appearances. But it was the God of glory that appeared to him, and he told him, Get out. You remember in chapter 11, in connection with the building of the Tower of Babel, the term there is, come on. But here the term that was given to Abraham was, get out. Now that was a command, and he obeyed that command. It would be interesting to speak a little bit about the environment in which he was brought up. In 1926, there was an Englishman called Sir Leonard Woolley. He went over to the Middle East and he started digging in the sand there at Ur of the Chaldees. And they discovered a wonderful civilization in that place. Abraham was not an ignorant person, but possibly well educated, very likely a wealthy man. He lived in an environment where everything ministered to his comfort, but God said, Get out. And he obeyed. He has often been called the father of the faithful, and he certainly was. And the outstanding thing about Abraham was the faith that characterized him. Now, he was a man like ourselves, and there were certain weaknesses connected with his life and his testimony that shows us that while he was a man of God and the father of the faithful in the Bible, at the same time, he was a man of like passions with ourselves. I've been thinking recently of some of the tests of his faith that we find prior to what we get his experience here upon the mountaintop. You remember when he tried to obey God, and when he left Ur of the Chaldees, that great civilization, so to speak, he left Park Avenue to go to Timbuktu. And he started off anyway, and when he arrived at the border of the land and he tried to obey God, his father, who was with him, said, "I'm not going any further." Now, he didn't argue with him, and he just stayed right there. The very first test of his faith was his family. And there's many a man, when God calls him and he wants to obey God, the first difficulty he runs into is something right at his own far side, in his own family. And Terah said, "I'm not going to cross the Euphrates. I love this country. This is my country. I'm not going to cross that river," because he felt if he did, that would be the end of the journey, and he didn't want to do that. He said, "We're going to stay right here." Now, we don't know how long they stayed at Haran. It could have been a considerable time, but the first test of his faith, it came from his own father. It came from his family. Now, there's many a person runs into difficulties like that. I was brought to the Lord 62 years ago. And 2 weeks after I was saved, I was baptized. And there was a young woman at that time who was baptized the same night. She had a remarkable experience. She had attended some tent meetings, the country where we were born and brought up, and God saved her soul. After she got saved, she went home and told her father what had happened. Her father was a Unitarian. And he said this. He said, "Lizzie, if you're going to follow that way," he said, "you will never be able to stay in my home." He said, "I will never have two paths from my door." And he said, "If you're going to follow those people," he said, "you'll have to get out of my home." I don't know how any father could say a thing like that to his child. Lovely, lovely girl. She said, "Well, Dad, if that is your decision, I have no other option." And the next morning, she packed her little bag and got out of her father's house. The next Sunday morning, we were at a place where there was a little gathering, gathered together to remember the Lord. And Lizzie, with her Bible under her arm and a little handbag in her hand, walked in. I and another person that was in the meeting that morning were the only ones that knew what had happened. The brethren received her very nicely, very kindly, and sat her down at the Lord's table. I looked across the circle while the meeting was going on, and Lizzie was sitting with her head down and the tears running down her cheeks. In a little while, there was a puddle of tears between her feet on the floor. And I could understand what was going through her mind. She was thinking of what had happened the previous week. But after the breaking of bread, there was an old preacher that long since has gone to be with the Lord. If I mentioned his name, some of you would know him. But he got up after the breaking of bread. He didn't know anything at all of what had happened, completely ignorant of it. But he read the 27th Psalm, and when he came down to that verse, "When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up." And Lizzie lifted her head, and you know, he spoke so beautifully and so sympathetically that morning, instead of tears running down her face, there was a smile on her face. "When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up." I know that some of the meeting here this morning know who I'm talking about. She came over to Detroit, raised a family, and after nearly 40 years in this country, God took her home. I had the privilege of taking her funeral, and as I stood and looked into the casket of that dear soul lying in that casket, I couldn't help but think, of what happened so many years ago. "When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up." Abraham knew something about that. His dad refused to cross the river, the Euphrates, and he had to stay there. He didn't argue, but he just waited his time. And as soon as Terah was removed, then he crossed the river. And from that time on, he had a different name. The word Hebrew, it means the man from across the water, the man from across the river. And the Euphrates, it divided all that he had known in his early life in that pagan environment over there in Ur of the Chaldees on the country to which he was going. He was the Hebrew, the man from across the water. Now, Abraham made mistakes, but he never went back over that river again. He did go down to Egypt, but he never went back to Babylon. That was one thing he never did. That river separated him from that time on, from that old environment in which he had been born and brought up. So from that time on, he was the pilgrim and the stranger. And the leading of God, it characterized his life from that time until the Lord took him home. So the first difficulty he ran into was from his family. Now the second was something I don't think that any of us here this morning have run into. When he landed in the land of Canaan, we read there was a famine on the land. He did pitch his tent and he built an altar, but there was a famine on the land and he decided that he couldn't stay there. You know, I don't think that that's a problem or a difficulty to anyone here this morning. I don't know of any country in the world that God has so abundantly blessed as this beloved land of North America. You know, I think that every time we sit down at a table and a good meal is placed in front of us, I think we should bow our heads and not mumble a few words that we don't mean, but oh, to thank God for what he has done for us in this land. In my lifetime, I have seen people die of starvation, and it is not a pretty sight. Many, many years ago, in our early days in Africa, we had a locust invasion, and in three successive years, the locust came in and covered the land and ate down every green thing. And all around us were people starving and dying of starvation. They used to bring children to our back door, nothing but skin and bone, just falling apart, and then to see them die. Every penny we could get our hand on, every time we could get any food at all to help the people, we did, but it was just a drop in the bucket. Starvation is an awful thing. It's happening today. I was back in Africa not so very long ago, and in the place where we lived for many, many years, there was a family there, and a man called Kavipwe, a man I've known for 50 years. He entertained us very nicely when we were there, cooked a large goose for our dinner on the Lord's Day, and we had a delightful fellowship with him. The last news I've had of Kavipwe and his family is that they have died of starvation. Now that's a test. We don't know much about it here, but I tell you, in other parts of the world they do. If you were over in Ethiopia today, or in Somalia, or Eritrea, or those countries up in the northeast Africa, around the Horn of Africa, you'd find people every day dying of starvation. Now that was a test that Abraham ran into. There was a famine in the land. Oh, he said, we can't stay here. And then he decided that he would go down to Egypt. Not back again to Babylonia, not across the Euphrates, but he came down to Egypt, and when he got there, he ran into a third test. He turned around to his wife, Sarah, and he said, you know, you're a beautiful woman, and these people, they don't know anything at all about the fear of God, and when we get down there, it's very possible someone may grab you and take you into their harem. And he said, please, he said, for my sake, please say that you're not my wife, but you're my sister. Now anybody that has lived in the Middle East or among these primitive people can understand, because anyone who's a relative, you can call them your sister. Not only a person's wife, but you can say my sister because she is a relative. And on one hand, it wasn't a lie that is 100%, but it was a white lie. And it was fear of what would happen to him. It caused him to fall into that trap. And it happened. When they got to Egypt, Sarah was taken into the harem of Pharaoh there in Egypt. But God was merciful to his dear servant. And he spoke to him. And God's hand was over that woman. And God spoke to Pharaoh, don't you put your hand upon her. She's a wife. of a servant of mine. And the result was that Pharaoh sent for Abraham, and he had some very straight things to say to him. He says, take your sister and get out. You know, that was a rebuke. It shows the weakness there. Oh, here his faith was in its twilight while he was down there in Egypt, and he got out. The first difficulty was family. The second test that he had was famine. And the third one was fear. You know, that can be a tremendous trap to some people. Physical courage, it doesn't characterize all of us. And as none of us can point the finger at anybody else and say what happened to Simon Peter never would happen to me. Sitting at a fire when a little girl looked him in the eye and said, you're one of them. He said, I am not. Fear, it can be a tremendous thing. I thank God that in recent days that some of my friends over in Africa have died at the point of a gun because they wouldn't retract what they believed. I thank God today that there are martyrs going into the presence of God that have the courage to stand upon their feet and to go into God's presence rather than to deny the Lord. But Abraham, he did fall into the trap, and the result was that he got out. And when he came out, he brought a young woman with her that later on was to cause a number of difficulties. Her name was Hagar. Now, after he left Egypt, he ran into another difficulty, and that was friction between his herdmen, his employees, and the herdmen of Lot. You know the story so well, I'm not going to occupy time in going into any detail about it. But Abram, he called up Lot. Now, I said, the people of the land, they're looking on to see what's going on, and it's better that we part company one from the other. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked at the well-watered plains there, just like what he had seen in Egypt, and he made his choice. And he left Abraham out there in the desert, still the pilgrim and the stranger, with his tent and his altar. And Lot, he made his decision. He pitched his tent towards Sodom and finally ended up in that wicked, ungodly city with that sinister name today. Friction. I don't know of anything that has caused so much difficulty among God's dear people at the present time than friction. I don't want to use that stronger word, fighting. But I tell you, it can happen. Sometimes it's not a matter of doctrine, but people with strong personalities and sometimes feel insulted or felt hurt about something that is absolutely no importance at all. And before you know where you are, the assembly is divided and sometimes completely broken up. I could tell many a story here this morning. I'm not going to do it. It would be a pessimistic thing to do. But I tell you, sooner or later we run into it. Friction, and something that would happen, something said that never should have been said. And sometimes when things are said, it's awfully hard to take them back. But that was the difficulty there between him and Lot. They parted company. And Lot went down to Sodom, and Abram remained there outside on the desert with his herds, the pilgrim and the stranger. Now, some little time afterwards, God spoke to him, and he said, Abram, look down at the dust of the earth. Are you able to count the dust of the earth? He said, no. Well, one day your seed is going to be as the dust of the earth. He made that promise to him. At that time, he had no family. Another time, at night time, he took him out, and he said, look up at the stars of heaven. Are you able to count the stars? No. I'm not able to count the stars. One day your seed will be as the stars of heaven, an earthly seed and a heavenly seed. And read that Abraham, he bowed his head and he said, Amen. He believed God. Now here's his faith. God had spoke to him about a seed, a twofold seed, an earthly seed and a heavenly seed. And we read that he said, the word of Anthony means, he said, Amen. He simply believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What a wonderful thing it is when God speaks to believe what he says. But you know, God kept him waiting a long time. Again, if you look at the chronology of the period, possibly for about 22 years, that promise was not fulfilled. One day Sarah came to him. Now she said, maybe God has forgotten. The time has passed. We're getting old. No children. And this has not been fulfilled. I think we better do something about it. You better take this slave girl that we brought with us out of Egypt and take her as your wife, as your concubine, and let's have children. You know what happened? He obeyed her voice. And the result was Ishmael. Now that has had repercussions at the present day. One of the greatest problems in the world today is the children of Isaac and the children of Ishmael. I think possibly the greatest problem in political life today is what happened in that very, what would seem almost an innocent scene right at the beginning. Oh, we have to be awfully careful. When God speaks, He expects us to believe Him. And sometimes He keeps us waiting a long time. I wonder if there's any here this morning and you're having problems with your family. Maybe a delinquent son, daughter. This is one of the greatest problems in North American life today. There's many a broken heart, many a weeping eye among God's children. I believe that whenever prayer is offered in faith to God, God will answer that prayer. He may keep you waiting a long time. One time going back to Africa, there was a lady. Her name was Mrs. Herring. She was in one of the assemblies in Philadelphia. 1939. I was going back to Africa at the time, and I was bidding her goodbye. And she was that type of a person, if she was sitting in a meeting, she would do you good. You know, there's some people in a meeting, if the preacher is having rather a rough time, they sit with their head down and their face screwed up, and they would think that it was giving them a tremendous pain, and it's awfully hard to preach when people look like that. But Mrs. Herring always had her face up with a beautiful smile on her face, and I pity the preachers that couldn't preach if she was in the audience. But she was bidding me goodbye. She said, you know, I have a son. He's 50 years of age. And she said, I've prayed for him every day of his life and before he was born. And he's not a Christian yet. He's out in the world. But she said, I'm quite sure the Lord is going to save that boy's soul. She said, you're going back to Africa? I said, yeah. Well, she said, when you come back, if you do, she said, I'll go with the Lord. But I want to tell you, I believe that the Lord is going to answer my prayer. I said, Mrs. Herring, God bless you. And God answer your prayer. That time we were away for 9 years, the war intervened in the meantime, and when we came back, Mrs. Herring was gone. Her daughter was in the meeting in Philadelphia, and when I met her, I asked her about her mother. Oh, she said, she's her grandmother. Oh, she said, long since she's gone to be with the Lord. I said, what about your brother, her son? She said, isn't he here? I said, no. Well, she said, after mother was gone, he was gloriously saved at some meetings right here in Philadelphia, and he's in fellowship of the Lord's people today. After 50 years, God heard her prayer. Oh, my beloved friend, God has given us handles for our faith, and I believe in spite of some things that seem utterly impossible, if we hold on to them with both hands, have faith in God, and I believe that He can answer our prayers, although it may take a long time. So the first difficulty that Abraham had, the first test of his faith, was family, and then famine, and then fear, and then friction, and here it's frustration. But God did answer that prayer in His own good time. Now there were other difficulties I can't take time to speak about this morning, but the final one is the one that I want to concentrate on just for a few minutes here this morning. The final test of his faith is what we find here in chapter 22. And here we find that God speaks to him after these things. After all these tests, some of them he gloriously overcame, and in others he had fallen into a trap. And he certainly showed that there was a certain element of weakness in his character and in his life. But the overall picture is that he had faith and trust in God, and God honored that faith. After these things, God said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, an offering for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Now, I don't need to tell you that Genesis chapter 22 is one of the key chapters of the Bible. As a matter of fact, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible is a beautiful, outstanding type of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. So to speak, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's an outstanding key chapter there that gives a different aspect of the work of Christ upon the cross. And I think this is the first one, and it's possibly one of the most important. It's a transaction that takes place between a father and a son. And I think in that way, it gives us one of the highest aspects of the work of Christ upon the cross. Take thou thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Some little time ago, in looking through the chapter, I discovered quite a number of words here that occur in the Bible for the very first time. They again are key words. Now, the first one that I looked at was that in that very first verse. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Thine only son, Isaac. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that is the monogenes, the only begotten. It's only used of two people in the Bible, one of Isaac and the other of our blessed Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful type of the Lord himself. Thine only son, the only begotten son. Only John in the New Testament uses it, and he uses it five times. You remember in chapter 1, the Gospel according to John, he uses it twice. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The monogenes, the only begotten one. We get it in verse 18. And then we get it in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Five times John uses it in the New Testament, and it's only used of Christ, and it's used of Isaac. In that way, he's a beautiful picture of the only begotten of the Father. Now, the second word that occurs for the first time in the chapter is the word love. Take now thy son Isaac, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And again, it's the love of a father for a son. How beautiful that is. The second time that it's used is in chapter 24. And there it's used of the love of a bridegroom for his bride. You remember Isaac, after he had sent that unnamed servant on that long journey to Mesopotamia to find a bride for Isaac. When they came to the field at eventide in chapter 24, you remember Rebekah said, "Who is this that cometh to meet us?" And she said, "It is my master." And we read that she got off the camel and she covered herself with a veil. And she was introduced to the bridegroom in the field at eventide, and believed that he took her to his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her. The first time that love is used in the Bible is the love of a father for a son. And the second time it's used is the love of a bridegroom for his bride. Now to me that is delightful. So the first great word here is the only begotten. And the second is the word love, used for the first time. A third word that's used for the first time is worship. To go yonder and worship and come again to you. I wonder if there's any of our theological learned brethren meeting this morning would be able to define what worship is. I can't find a definition of worship in the scripture. We know what it is, but it's awfully difficult to define. I've heard a number of definitions of it, but I think they come very far short. We know what it means to go into the presence of the Lord and allow our hearts to rise in adoration and thanksgiving and worship to that one who did so much for us. The first time it's used is here. And what does it indicate? We read that Abraham here, he gave his very best, his only begotten son. That is really what worship is, giving God the best, not putting worship in a secondary place. I believe that worship is the greatest priority in a person's life to worship that one who did so very much for us. Now, a fourth word that we find for the first time in this great chapter, the fourth word is a lamb. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replies, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis up until this point, we do read about sacrifice. But as far as the sacrifice is concerned, it's the firstling that's mentioned there, the firstling of a flock. And instead of the blood being mentioned, it is the fat that's mentioned. The blood is reserved for Exodus chapter 12. But here we get the word lamb. A lamb for a burnt offering. You know, when we go through the Bible, and we get the answer to the request, or to the question, that Isaac gave to his father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And right throughout Holy Scripture, we get the answer to that question. So here are four great words that we find in this great key chapter, speaking of the death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. Now, looking at the chapter itself, there are a number of words that very often occur to me in looking at it. First of all, we get the command, "Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering," and so on. Now, after that command, and by the way, there was no argument, sometimes I wonder, that morning when they left Beersheba, I wonder if Abraham said anything to Sarah. It's very likely he didn't. But in any case, with his son and with the servants, they start off on that long journey to Mount Moriah. And the next thing we get in the chapter is communion between the father and the son. Twice over in the chapter, verse 6 and verse 8, we get the word, "And they went both of them together." The communion between the father and the son. Now this, I think, is a beautiful picture of that fellowship between God the Father and God the Son that we get in the Gospel according to John. There's some things being said at the present time concerning our Lord in his deity and also in his humanity that gives one a good deal of concern. I'm not going to go into them here this morning at all. It would be rather a pessimistic story to do that. But I personally believe that our Lord at his incarnation brought all the attributes of his deity with him. He did not leave any attribute behind. All that happened was he became something that he had never been before. He assumed a human body, a body that was absolutely perfect and holy in every sense of the word. And from that point on the one hand, he was God, a very God, and on the other hand, he was a real sinless man in every sense of the word. And the two together, they were absolutely indissolubly joined together, never to be separated. We can't say he did this as God and he did this as man. Always, on every time, he acted in conjunction with his Father and the Holy Spirit. In every attitude and in every action of his life here below, there was that beautiful communion and fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You remember, we get at the beginning of his public ministry at his baptism. We read there of the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is the Son that goes down into the waters of baptism, and when he comes up, we read that the Holy Spirit in bodily form, that's Luke's phrase, in bodily form as a dove, it abode upon him. That bird that was sent forth by Noah, that had no place for the sole of its feet, in that scene of desolation, here it has a place that its feet can rest on the person of our blessed Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You remember, too, at his death on Calvary's cross. You remember Hebrews chapter 9, what it says, in comparing the work of Christ on the cross with the Old Testament sacrifice. You remember, it said, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" The three members of the Holy Trinity, of the death of Christ upon the cross, and everywhere in between, that communion and fellowship between the Father and the Son. They went, both of them, together. To me, that is absolutely delightful. He never did anything independently. Always in complete conformity to the will of God, it was the communion between the Father and the Son. So first of all, the communion, and then the conversation. We've already mentioned it. Father, he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then the answer is, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now looking at the transaction, when they arrived at the place on Mount Moriah and the altar was built, there's something there, a contrast between what happened there and what happened upon Calvary's cross. Abraham, he obeyed the Lord to the letter. And he knew, Hebrews tells us, that if he actually took that life, that there would be a resurrection. He had that faith, that there would be. And he said that to the young men. He said, we will come again to you. And he knew that God, even that he had struck the blow and his son died, he believed that there would be a resurrection and that they would come back again. Now there's a contrast here. We read that when he was upon the altar, that hand was lifted and the blow was about to strike when God intervened. Now that did not happen at the cross. Our blessed Lord, when he was upon the cross for you and for me, oh, thank God, that sword that was held in Jehovah's hand was plunged into the bosom of his beloved son. And thank God he died for you and for me. But read here about a ram. Not a lamb, the ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Here is the thorn-crowned ram. If you look at the teaching connected with the sacrifices, a ram was the sacrifice that was offered for the trespass offering. And I believe it speaks of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. But instead of a lamb, there it was a ram. And it was caught by a thicket in its horns. And it was taken and offered in the stead of Isaac. The word there, instead of, it speaks of substitutionary atonement. And then, immediately after this, we get the covenant ratified. And we get something else connected with it. We get an oath. God made an oath. And he said, in thee will all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And he speaks there of the sand of the seashore. And that covenant, we believe, is being fulfilled at the present time. The earthly seed, Israel. The heavenly seed, the church of God. And the sand of the seashore, even the nations of the earth, will be blessed through that work that Christ did upon Calvary's cross, that so beautifully outlined for us here in the life of Abraham. I read that little appendix to the chapter, and to me it's absolutely delightful. At the end of the chapter, after this tremendous transaction, speaking so vividly of the atoning death of Christ upon the cross, we get the bride introduced. And then in chapter 24, we find the bride united to the bridegroom in the field. And then in chapter 24, we find the bride united to the bridegroom in the field at eventide. What a wonderful, wonderful picture here we get of the purpose of God in the life of this dear man. First of all, he was a man that God laid his hand upon, and then he takes him up to the mountain, to Mount Moriah. And then there's a movement here of the Holy Spirit of God from this time on. We're not going to talk about that this morning, but that tremendous transaction that took place there had repercussions that last to the present day. The dust of the earth, the seed, the earthly seed, Israel, the stars of heaven, the heavenly seed, and even the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through the faith of this dear man. God has a purpose. And let me say in closing, beloved friends, in spite of all that's happening today, there's a hand upon the controls of this old world. There's a man upon the throne, and the purposes of God are being fulfilled, but they're fulfilled along the line of what we've been speaking about. God chooses a man, he takes him to the mountaintop, and then there's a movement of the Holy Spirit of God, and then there are the repercussions of the blessings that stem from that through the faith of the individual, for they're absolutely faithful to God and to his word. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the great divine purpose that we find in it. And we thank thee that in spite of all that is happening today, so much to make us feel downcast and pessimistic, we thank thee that thy purposes are being worked out. And we thank thee that they will be completely fulfilled. Our Father, we do pray that thou will give us that simple faith and trust in thee that was so greatly emphasized and exemplified in the life of Abraham. And our Father, we do pray that from day to day, that we may see thy hand working, not only in our own individual lives, but in the assemblies of thy dear people, and collectively among us, that we may see the Holy Spirit moving. These are our sincere desires, and we commend them to thee with thanksgiving, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.